The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Good morning. Hopefully I'm on. Welcome to Missio Dei. My name is Jordan. I'm one of the missional community leaders here at Missio Dei. I am not Pastor Kurt, who was here with you last week. Unfortunately, some events happened, and all three of our pastors got fired this week. So you're stuck with me this morning? No, the pastors are all out. They are out recuperating. They are out spending time as family. They're regaining their strength, and I know that I pass on their thanks on their behalf. They're out in some cabins out in the woods. So this morning, like I said, you're stuck with me. We're going to continue in our new series, Rhythms of Discipleship. Last week, Pastor Kurt, we looked at the rhythm of taking ownership of our faith, of being people who are bought in, that are sold for Jesus' mission. And we learned that his mission is about God the Father's worship, right? We looked in Matthew 28, where he says, make disciples. And the whole role of making disciples is what? It's to make more disciples, right? So God has this mission, and it's to make worship, and he has chosen the church. The people have placed their faith and trust in him to unite to each other, to make disciples, and those disciples will go out and worship God, so God gets more worship. And then those disciples go out and make more disciples, more followers of Christ, and those disciples go and worship, right? So it's this continuing, compounding aspect where this team is built that gives glory to Jesus, okay? This morning, our rhythm is going to be a rhythm of image, an image of community that we have been created to be united as a body, an aspect of togetherness that we can go out from this place and that we can proclaim God's goodness in our lives. Amen? It's June 28th, 2005, and Operation Red Wings has begun. Four Navy SEALs from the U.S. have been given a mission. And their mission is to go seek and find a key Taliban leader in northern Afghanistan, okay? So this team, before they head out, they get all this training, they get all this briefing, they become a team, they become synced, they become unified. They know that if the guy on the right turns to the right, that the guy on the left needs to cover him, right? The guy in the front, if he holds up two fingers, that means the guy behind him needs to run around the tree, roll around a bush, and shoot two people. Like, these guys are in sync. These are the elite fighters in the world, not just in the U.S. So they've been briefed, they're unified, they have their mission, and it's to go find this man. So they get flown in, they come in on helicopters, and they get landed in this region in Afghanistan. And as they're making their way to where this Taliban leader is supposed or believed to be, they begin to set up, you know, all their intel. They begin to use their binoculars or whatever gadgets they have, and they begin to spy, to get resources, to get information of how they're going to get this man. So as they're setting up camp, something in the mission goes wrong. These three goats herders, these Afghan natives, come up the hill. How they snuck up on four U.S. Navy SEALs kills me, because every video I've seen, the goats have like bells on their neck and they're dinging. But anyways, these three Afghans sneak up on the Navy SEALs, and now the Navy SEALs have a decision to make, right? Do they kill the innocent Afghans with risk of them running back down to the village and telling the Taliban that there's military on the hill spying on them, or do they kill them, right? Do they kill innocent people, one of them being a boy? So the team, you know, they're fighting with each other. These Afghans don't speak English. The team speaks a little bit, and there's this craziness that's going about, right? And two of the members on the Navy SEAL team, they want to kill them. And two of the members on the team, they say that the rules of engagement is to spare them. They're innocent. They've done nothing, right? Hey-o. So they make this decision. The Lieutenant Murphy, he steps up and he says that this is not a debatable thing. We are letting them go. The mission is aborted. So they let the Afghans go back down to the village, and the lieutenant makes the decision that we're going to hike it up the mountain, we're going to use our phone or our satellite, and we're going to call home and we're going to get out of here, and we're going to live another day. We're going to do this mission some other day. All right, everything's good, right? So they let the Afghans go. They get to this top of this hill, this mountain, and what do you think happens, right? The satellite phone doesn't work. Whether the terrain or the geography, it doesn't work. So now they're stranded on the top of this mountain, and it's getting to be night, and so they decide, we are going to set up camp here, and tomorrow we're going to head to a different mountain peak. So they set up camp. They find the best place where the four of them, because of their training and they know each other's skills, where they can, if the Taliban comes searching for them, they can defend themselves. So they find where they want to have. They have the rocks and the trees and all their stuff set up where they are going to be able to protect themselves. And lo and behold, the three Afghan natives weren't so nice after all. And they told the Taliban where the Navy SEALs were. So this mass group of Taliban militia or whatever you want to call them, they start coming up the hill at these Navy SEALs. And so the Navy SEALs are ready for battle. And that's what happens. They start plucking off these Taliban one after another. They are unified. They are in communications with each other. They have everything at their view. They're in a good place to defend themselves until one of the members gets shot. Danny Dietz gets shot, okay? He gets shot in the arm. So what happens? Another member from the Navy SEAL runs to his aid, okay? And now the team is split. We have two Navy SEALs that aren't fighting, and we have two Navy SEALs that are fighting. Meanwhile, the enemy keeps pressing and pressing and pressing. And what happens when we get divided? We start to scatter, right? The mission is going south. Their team, their training, they're synced. That four people, we need four people to do our job. Now it's two. And we have two that are doing nothing but trying to help each other. So the enemy, it becomes tragic really quick. The enemy keeps pushing, and the Navy SEALs have to run. So they run up, and they get pushed to the edge of a cliff, and they decide to jump off of this cliff. And they end up jumping off like 30-foot drops and multiple times as they're getting shot at. I mean, this is true story. This is 2005. I mean, this just happened. And so they get pushed off the edge of this cliff. The story ends where only one man lives. Three tragically die. And a helicopter comes in to save the one man because he was one of the men sacrificed his life to get the radio communications out during the battle. He was able to get the communications out, but he gets killed because he put himself in a vulnerable position. And a helicopter comes in, the helicopter gets shot down, and eight more Navy SEALs die, and eight more military die. So we have a total of 19 U.S. military die, and one lives, and he tells a story. His name's Marcus Luttrell. You guys have read the book Lone Survivor or seen the movie, and this is the story. And the reason I'm telling this story this morning, it's not very happy, is it? Yeah. I'm actually not like a depressing guy, believe it or not. But the story of SEAL Team 10 and this team, it mirrors the story of mankind. It mirrors our story, that we are created as image bearers. We are created in community for a mission. Just like SEAL Team 10, there's four of them. They know each other in and out. They are in sync with each other, and they have a mission, just like our mission, which is to make disciples who give glory to God. And then the enemy comes in, and the SEAL Team 10, and he divides the team, right? And they get separated, and it leads to death, which is what Satan wants to do with us. We see him in the garden. He tempts man, and they eat. And they are separated from God, and they're separated from each other. And the reason the enemy does this is to divide us. It's to separate us from God and his people, and that's how death comes in, right? But where the story differs with SEAL Team 10 is that they are on their own. They have nobody to phone a friend to. They can't reach anybody. It's them four versus however many enemies there are. But our story, we have Jesus, right? Jesus comes, and he dies the death that we should have died, right? For our sins, the wages of sin is death. He dies for our sins, and he pays the penalty. He destroys the enemy. The battle is already won, and that's what we're going to look at today, is to be a body that believes that Jesus has united us for mission, that we can go out here proclaiming his good name. So let's pray. Lord, we pray as we study your word today, Lord, that your spirit would move. Lord, that we would go out of here gathered and united because of the blood of your Son on a cross. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't take for granted the gift that you give us. Lord, for the separation that you had endured from your Father. We pray that you'd speak clearly through me this morning. Lord, that the Spirit would move and that his message would be proclaimed. In your name we pray, amen. So if you turn with me to Genesis, we're going to kind of go through the creation story this morning. We're going to be jumping around. Genesis 1 is a story of creation. Genesis 2 is a story of creation also, but it's just a different view. Genesis 1 is this big aerial view. If you're flying over the city, you can see the city from the sky. And Genesis 2 is if you're walking the streets of the city, you can see a little bit more details. So we're gonna move through that. My first point today is that we are created in community. So if you turn with me to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God creates, verses 1 through 25. He creates the heavens, he creates the earth, he creates the animals, he creates all living things. And then in 1, verse 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." So what is the image of God? Before this creation account, it says, "Let us make man." There's this plurality, this trinity that we believe in. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They've existed in community, in a deep relationship before any of the creation account, and we are created in that image. We are created in that perfect community. Let's go on to chapter 2, verse 7. This is God still creating man. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So God creates man, and then he goes on and he says it's not good for man to be alone because we're created in the image of a communal God, a God who has relationships. So what does he do? He creates woman. So chapter 2, verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So this naked and unashamed, this is deep intimacy. The Creator God has created a man, and he realized that it's not good for him to be alone, so he creates a woman, and that they are married, they are joined together, and they're naked, and they're unashamed. This is the essence of community. The Trinity has always existed in this type of a community, and we image God when we exist together in this community. This idea of community, this word, it's probably hard for some of us to be able to grasp this nakedness, but being unashamed around our wives. But for those of you who were not in the garden back in the day, was anybody there? Okay. For those of us who weren't there in the garden, I want to try to paint this picture for you guys. Because I imagine this community to be something like we've never experienced and we've never been able to grasp. So have you guys seen the eHarmony commercials? Yeah? Or maybe you see like Farmers Only or Christian Mingle. I don't know. But anyways, we see in the eHarmony commercials, we see this man, right? He's usually this dorky looking guy. He's wearing flip-flops or Toms probably. And so he's walking along the beach, right? He's strolling along the beach. And the sun is setting, right? The sun is coming down, and it's glaring on the water, and the waves are coming in, right? And the air is blowing in this girl's hair, and it's just wailing in the wind, and they're holding each other's hands, and they're looking into each other's eyes, and everything is perfect, right? Everything is the best that we can create. This is why they create that commercial. This is the climax of life, right? Walking on the beach, holding hands. Here's Adam's eHarmony commercial, okay? Naked walks with the most beautiful wife ever to live, maybe besides my wife. He's walking all day in the most beautiful garden, right? He has, the Creator God has created this garden, and he's given him trees that bear fruit, that bear good fruit, so he can walk with his wife, and he can pluck off this succulent pear and just take a bite right out of it. He doesn't have to worry about pesticides, I'm sure, for all you green freaks. You know, he can walk along, he can pluck a green bean or a snow pea and just munch on it, or a carrot. You know, life is awesome. You know, he has rule and reign over the animals. Okay, so we have lions, we got tigers and bears, we got dinosaurs, and he gets to have rule and reign over it. He gets to name them. God gives him dominion over everything, right? eHarmony has nothing on the way God created life to be for Adam and Eve in this community. And I'd venture to say that the Dos Equis guy doesn't hold anything on Adam either. So on top of all this, right, God gives them all this creation and all these good gifts. The Creator God is walking with man. The God of the universe is walking with Adam and Eve. It says that he placed him in the garden to cultivate the ground. He formed man by breathing life into him. There's this physical element that he walks with him. He talks with him. He says, "Where are you?" Later on, we'll hear. There is this deep intimacy between God and creation and people with each other. This is life in the garden. So he forms man, and then he goes on to give man his job description. And so he gives them the best job description, right? He says to be fruitful and multiply, right? He tells them part of your job is to make children. That's his gift. That, you know, and we laugh at that. This is a good God. He says be fruitful and multiply. He says be a daddy. He says fill the earth and subdue it. He gives them these good things. He tells them to eat of the delicious fruit, to eat of the vegetables that he's given them. He tells them to take care of the garden. And then on icing on the cake is chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "You may eat surely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this is the community that God has created man in. And all these good gifts, and he only has one rule: do not eat of the tree, for you shall surely die. There's an intimate relationship with each other and himself. So we're created in community, that's number one. Number two, sin separates community. So the story goes on. Adam and Eve are walking, life is good, and we pick up in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. They're naked and unashamed, and then the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here's the uh-oh, right? Everything's good. They sin, and their eyes are opened. It's like when you're a kid and you're doing something that you know you're not supposed to be doing. I know you've all done this, and you're doing it, and dad walks in the room and you freeze, right? What am I going to do about this? So here's what they do. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. "So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" So what do? They sin, And instantly they begin to separate themselves. They begin to break this good community. First they do it with God. They hide themselves from God. So now, man, they had this innocence and nakedness, and now their eyes are open, they're in shame, and they run to the weeds. Or they, I don't know if there's weeds in the garden. They run and hide behind a tree, right? They're hiding from the Creator God. They once walked with him and talked with him, and he spoke with them, and he touched them, and now they're hiding themselves from God. So first, they separate themselves from God, and then they separate themselves from each other. What does Adam say? He says, the woman whom you gave to me, she made me eat, right? He throws his wife right under the bus. And as husbands, we're supposed to protect our wives. And what does Adam do? She did it, you know, like Tommy boy, you know, or Dumb and Dumber. Like, she did it, not me. So they begin to isolate themselves. And we can relate to this, right? What happens when we sin, okay? Whether our sin is alcohol, whether our sin is lust, whether our sin is we're compulsive liars, what do? We take that other sip, that another sip of alcohol, and we shut down. We isolate. We withdraw from community. We withdraw from God's people. We don't want to talk. We don't want to have a good time. We want to sulk by ourselves. You know, we pull ourselves away from this community, and we see it happening back in the garden. Adam instantly and Eve, they hide themselves and they separate themselves. This is what sin does. Sin has entered the garden and the community is broken. Life is no longer good. Man is cowering in shame and his nakedness and guilt. We continue. So God goes on. What is he going to do? He told Adam that if he eats, they will surely die. So God curses the serpent. He curses the woman. And then he curses the man. And then we pick up in chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Community with God is broken. Man is cast out from the presence of God. This community, this oneness, this togetherness that they had with the Creator is no more. I wanted to give you guys a picture of what this cherub might have looked like. It's kind of hard for us to picture a cherub with a flaming sword and whatnot. So I had a close friend of mine, Michael, he's an artist. I had him draw up a picture, and he said that you guys can look at it today. If you do want to use it for anything else, you just give him rights and all loyalties and royalties. If you can throw it up there. There it is. That's the cherub, the one on the left. That is what God separated himself and his people with, right? That beautiful angel with the curly hair and the red wings, right? No? That's what I think it is. No, this is not the picture. I was trying to find a picture of what this cherub might have looked like, but in Cincinnati, the market for four-headed monsters with flaming swords hasn't been a market any time recently. So I had a hard time finding a picture. This is the closest that I could get. This is it. So this is like pretty crazy, pretty goth. We have an eagle in the back. We have a lion, and we have an ox on the right. And there's no flaming sword, but he has an axe, so it's got to count for something. And in the center, there's a man, okay? And what I'm trying to represent is that God has separated man from his garden with a monster, with this thing of rage and anger. You know, Adam has nothing but probably the wood sticks that he's used to make hoes to garden and God's garden. And he has to combat that to get back into God's presence. I'm trying to paint the picture that the repercussions of sin are severe. Man is completely severed from a relationship with God. And what type of a sin was this, right? He ate of a fruit that God told him not to, right? That's what sin does. When it's not the size of the sin, it's the size of the holiness of our God, okay? So community is broken. Man is separated. I'm trying to paint this picture that sin is severe. I have a couple verses from Romans. You guys don't need to turn there. They're going to be up here on the screen for you. So we'll start with Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned." 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Sin cannot and will not have anything to do with a righteous and holy God. Sin separates man from each other, and it separates man from God. And this is our story, right? We live in a world that has fallen, that has completely separated every aspect, emotional, physical, the nature, everything that was created good is no more because of sin. So I want to give an example. So we have this gift and beauty of sexual intimacy that was created to be shared between a husband and a wife in the garden. And now because of sin, it's destroyed, right? We have this multi-billion dollar porn industry leading to the defamation and devalue of women. We have wedding nights that are turned into letdowns and awkwardness because what a man has seen from that computer screen, right? We have divorce rates that are only getting higher because of lack of sexual self-control. And we have confusion and perversion among same-sex marriages and sexual endeavors because of sin. Sin broke what was good in the garden. We had the fruitfulness, right? We had the job of being fruitful and filling the earth to be a father. But because of sin, it got destroyed. We have fruitfulness has been marred with infertility and miscarriages, unwanted pregnancies and abortions. Sin is destructive. We also had the gift of food, and it's no longer for nourishment and enjoyment, but because of sin, it's been destroyed. Okay, food becomes an idol now, and it becomes this comfort. It becomes this crutch, and it turns into gluttony, and turns into drunkenness, and diet-related ailments. Sin is devastating. It ruins the physical, emotional, psychological, relational, and spiritual landscapes of all creation. Enough with the sad stuff. Jesus comes to restore this community. Number three, Jesus comes to restore community. So things sound like chaos right now. God has created everything good, and Satan, through the devil, the serpent, he comes in the garden and he destroys this community, this imaging of himself, and it sounds chaotic, but trust me, God is in control, okay? There's a few things that I really love about God when I'm reading the scriptures. I'm sure you guys have some things that you see about his nature and his personality. Mine are two. One, he has a stupid sense of humor. I find it comical as I'm reading scriptures, the stuff that he says and does, and men are just, I have no response to that, right? Jesus, I don't know what to say to you, the Pharisees, you know. When the other thing, you know, he's stupid funny. The other thing is he's stupid smart, okay? So God has allowed sin to be powerful. He's allowed sin to be destructive. He's allowed it to be separative. Why? Why has he allowed sin to have this power to separate relationships? Because it's always been his plan that sin will one day separate a holy God from an innocent and blameless son. God back in the garden knew that because of sin that Jesus would come and that he would die the death that you and I should have died and separate himself temporarily from this community that he's always had from eternity past with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's set up. We see it back in Genesis. He's setting the stage for his son to come in. If we look back in Genesis 3, this is my favorite verse in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 21. "So God has warned man, if they eat, they will surely die. Adam and Eve eat, and the Creator God is handing out his punishment. The man called his wife Eve, and because she was mother of all living things." In 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them." Man deserved death. God said, if you eat from this tree, you will die. And so their eyes were opened. They are in shame, and they are scared. And what does God do? He makes garments of skin. I've read this multiple times, and I've never really like grasped, yeah, that's pretty nice. He made garments of skin, right? What is he doing? Where did he get this garment of skin? He had to go to one of these blameless animals that he created to be good, who did nothing wrong, and he goes and slaughters it. He goes and kills this innocent animal, and he fashions skin and clothing to cover on the man. So man deserved death, but God kills an innocent animal on his behalf. This is foreshadowing Jesus. This is the gospel. All right, 4,000 years later, Jesus comes and he says that he is the lamb who is being led to the slaughter. He's that innocent lamb that had nothing, he had no sin, he knew no sin, but God the Father kills him on our behalf because of our sin. So Jesus becomes that innocent animal back in Genesis 3, and those who all put their faith and trust in him will have new life, and they'll be able to restore to that community that was broken. This is what Jesus did. When Jesus died, he cried out on the cross. He cried out, and what happened in the temple? The veil was torn, right? And what did this veil do in the temple? The veil separated a holy God from sinful men, right? The Israelites, when they came into the temple, they had to make sacrifices. They had to wash their hands and their feet. They had to make all these rituals to be done to even come into this presence where they're separated by this curtain that is thick. It's not just a drapery or a window covering. And they're separated from this because they are not holy. And when Jesus dies, the veil is torn. The separation is no more. Amen? This dividing wall between God and his people is crushed because of Jesus' work on a cross. This was the purpose of the veil. Jesus has conquered sin, and the separation is no more. He has restored the broken image of community. How does he restore this image? When Jesus ascends to the Father, what we learned in Matthew 28 is that he sends his Holy Spirit. And that's this restoring of this image, right? Jesus sends his Spirit to live inside of us. The temple is no more, right? The veil is torn. The temple is no more. And now God the Spirit lives inside of man. This is restored community. This is as close as it gets. You know, the garden was good. God walked with man. But now God the Spirit lives inside of us. He dwells inside of us. Our bodies become living temples for the living and reigning God. This is community restored. We have value because we are image bearers. Pastor Matt Chandler, he's a pastor in Texas. He has a quote from his book, Explicit Gospel, that I want to read to you this morning. It says, "Because a God who is ultimately most focused on his own glory will be about the business of restoring us, who are all broken images of him. His glory demands it." God is most focused about his worship, right? That's what we learned last week, that we need to take ownership in this mission to make disciples who give him glory. And the gift of being created in his image is the fact that he will not let anything separate image bearers who image him, mar that image. That's why he sends his son, and it's to restore the broken images. So what does this mean for me? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verses 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We were separated. We were not a people. We had not received mercy, but now Jesus comes, and God gives his son as a gift, this grace, and he extends mercy to us because we deserve death. And this is why this happens. It's so that we can proclaim Jesus. It's so that we can give thanks to God the Father for extending grace and letting his son die, letting his one and only son be separated from him Everything that they ever knew, this perfect community from eternity past, gets broken because of man's sin, and God extends it to us who put our faith and trust in him. Because when we own the fact that our sins deserve death, but Jesus dies in our place, how much more passionately should we pursue proclaiming God's goodness in all of our life? So how do we respond? I have three things in closing. How do we respond? We're going to image the pursuit of community that Jesus modeled by three ways. Before I get to that first point, there are some of us in here that have not placed our hope and trust in Jesus. You know, that we are still living in sin, and what does Satan do, right? He's the deceiver. He lies to us. Just like in the garden, he told Adam and Eve that you will not surely die if you eat of the tree. And the devil is still doing the same thing that he did back in the garden. He's allowing us to believe the lies that our sins are not really that bad. That our sins really, God does not really mean death. But he does. He sent his son to die. This is how serious he is about sin. And some of us, before we can engage and before we can enter in this community, we need to ask Jesus to cover our sins. We need Jesus' blood to restore our relationship that's been broken between the Father, okay? So this morning, if that's you, during the communion, during the response, I'm going to be standing over on the side. I would love to talk with you about how Jesus has paid your penalty of sin, how he has restored and given this new life for free, for nothing that you have done, but because he has chosen to show grace to you. So that's some of us. These next three points. We need to image the pursuit of community that Jesus modeled by, number one, extending grace. So a community that is purchased by God needs to be a community of one that is marked by extending grace to each other. Right? God modeled this. He sent his son Jesus to die on our cross for our sins. And so we get to kind of take part in this, right? We get to be a community that continually seeks to show forgiveness. That's what grace is, right? To just the gift of forgetting the sins, saying that your sins are forgiven. We see this in our missional community, Deer Park. There are some wives and some husbands that continually forgive and forgive and forgive their spouse. And it's just a testament to the grace that God gives through his son, Jesus. It's moving. It's powerful when we get to see that, isn't it? The next point. So number one, we need to extend grace. Number two, we need to bear each other's burdens. So Jesus on the cross, he carried our sin burden on his back. He carried it, and he died, and he buried it for our behalf. And we can do this as a community. We can image this as a community, right? We can do physical acts of service. We can be generous with our finances when other brothers and sisters are struggling. We can go and help people when they're doing the roof on their house. These are just real tangible ways. But another way that I want to think of this is that when God says that he created man in his image, he's not saying that he created Christians in his image. He says that he created mankind in his image. So man, all of man has a value, and that should change our thinking when we decide to bear each other's burdens. So when we see our neighbor, who maybe we don't like, and they tick us off because their dog poops in our yard or whatever it is, we can go over there and we can extend grace to them because they have value, right? They are image bearers of the living God. They're created in God's image. And we can go over there and we can bear their burdens. We can help them working on their car. We can help them with the gifts and the abilities, whether it be finances, that God has given us, right? We can show love to them. And then when the opportunity comes up, we're going to share the gospel with them, right? We're going to make disciples, and they are going to proclaim God's goodness, right? Number three, we're going to call each other to repentance. So our sin nature, we learned and back in the garden, is to isolate ourselves, which is why we are given community. So when we sin, we withdraw, and we shut down. So we need brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to come alongside us, who are able to, the second that we call each other on the phone, we know that something's the matter, right? And I say, Ben, what's the matter with you? You say, nothing, man. Life is good. I'm like, you're lying. Something's the matter. I know you. I have intentionally sought to know your struggles. I know that something's off, right? Satan wants to divide us. He wants to break down the relationship that we have, but Jesus unites us through his Spirit. He unites us to be able to come and to call each other out of grace and to repentance. We need to pursue each other to know the struggles we face. In closing, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus is giving us the end product, right? He doesn't say that when they see your good deeds, they might glorify God, or, you know, like, they might change for a little bit. Now, he's saying that when we are a body that is united, then that we pursue each other, that we extend grace to image bearers, that when we bear each other's burdens, that when we seek out repentance between each other, people will see that. We are going to proclaim that to the world because we're going to be marked by difference. We're going to be light in the darkness, salt to a world that has no taste, right? And people are going to see that, and they're going to give God glory in the end on the day of visitation. When we become a body that seeks to extend grace, bearing each other's burdens, and calling each other to repentance, God is given glory and his people joy. And this is only possible through the loving grace of God the Father, the faithful sacrifice of God the Son, and the restoration of broken image bearers by the indwelling of God the Spirit. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son. Lord, we thank you for creating us with value. Lord, we thank you for creating us in your image to have community with you and your people. Lord, we confess the sins that we have, that we carry, that we are hiding. Lord, we confess them to you this morning. Lord, we confess them to each other. Lord, that we are in a deep need for your Son and for his blood. That our sin is powerful and it separates us from each other and from you, but that you sent your Son to die on a cross on our behalf, and you give us new life through your Spirit. We pray that we would walk out of here as a people who are united with you, who seek to extend grace and bear each other's burdens and draw each other to repentance. In your name we pray, amen.